Okay, so I was praying in the kids' prayer for this ministry. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you that we can, as believers, as people who have been saved by your death and final cross and your resurrection, Lord, can come and remember you. And we thank you that you are a kind and a loving God. We thank you that it was not the nails that held you to the cross, Lord, but it was your love for us that have kept you there. And now as we continue our meeting, we just pray for your continued blessing and your continued hand over us. We pray all this in your Son's name. Amen. Amen. Okay, good morning, everybody. And you're all very welcome. It is always great, and it's a wonderful joy and honor to meet together as believers and to remember our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This morning we are continuing in our current series. Our current series is titled, What a Christian Ought to Be. This week we'll be talking about the command, Be Holy. A Christian ought to be holy. This morning we will be based in 1 Peter chapter 1. So you can turn in your Bibles now if you please. That is 1 Peter chapter 1. In preparing for this morning, I saw a clip, I remembered a clip I saw from a sermon by an American preacher called Paul Washer, and in that clip he urged preachers to do so much more than to just exposit a text. You have not come to church this morning to see a New Testament class, but you have come to hear preaching, and preaching from the Word. I do not really want to do a good job of expounding a text in an academic fashion and then walk off patting myself on the back. My prayer is that I can urge you and move you as I have been urged and moved in my preparation for this morning. Because I want to lay forward the great matters of eternity, because that's the subject matter is worthy of it. Washer said, there should be no contentment in the preacher unless both God is glorified and men and women are moved. Mm-hmm. So that is my prayer for this morning. And now we can just read our text. It is 1 Peter chapter 1, and we'll begin in verse 13. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action, be sober-minded. Set your hope fully on the grace that we brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout your time of your exile, knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised up from the dead to give him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for the sincere and brotherly love, love one another earnestly from pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this is the word. This word is the good news that was preached to you. So we'll just set some context first. So as most of you will know, this letter is written by Peter. Peter was an apostle of Christ. He was one of the 12 disciples, and he was actually in the inner group within the disciples. Christ changed his name from Simon to Peter, meaning rock. And Jesus promised that Peter would be a leader among the apostles in the establishment of the early church. Peter worked helping to establish the church in Israel, And then God called him to spread the good news beyond the borders of Israel into the wider world. And this letter is set decades into that mission. We discover in chapter 5 of 1 Peter that this letter was written from Rome, and it was composed by a man named Silvanus, while still being commissioned by Peter. This is a circular letter, which means it would have been intended for a number of different churches throughout the region, the Roman region of Asia Minor, which is in modern-day Turkey. This is a letter of encouragement, sent mainly to Gentile Christians who are being persecuted. They faced harassment from their Greek and Roman neighbors, and this letter teaches them how the adversity and hardship we will face in our lives will in fact strengthen our faith and will prove the genuineness of our faith. In this letter, in a section of the letter that we'll be looking at today, which we've just read, Peter is exploring the idea of a new family within God's people. Peter uses Old Testament images and then he applies them to new Gentile Christians. For example, in verse 13, they're told to gird up their loins, like the people of the Exodus crossing out of Egypt. In verse 17 to 21, they are the people of the Passover. However, they've been cleansed by the blood of Christ, who is the ultimate Passover lamb. In chapter 2, then they are the royal priesthood, working as God's representatives for the world. And we'll be focusing in on verses 15 and 16. We'll just read them again. Verse 15. "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you should be holy, for I am holy." In these verses, we see these Gentile Christians being paralleled to the people, the holy people in the wilderness. The quotation from verse 16 is a reference to Leviticus 11 and verse 44, which reads, "For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore be holy, for I am holy." We see verses very similar to this scattered throughout the whole book of Leviticus. Leviticus 19 verse 2, "Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, you should be holy, for I am the Lord, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." Leviticus 7, verse 20. "Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I, the Lord your God. For I am the Lord your God." Leviticus 20, verse 26. "You shall be holy, for I am holy, and have separated you from the peoples, and you shall be mine." Leviticus 21, verse 8. You shall sanctify him, for he offers the bread of your God. He shall be holy to you, for I, the Lord, who sanctify you, am holy." But what does it actually mean? What does holy actually mean? Only once in Scripture is a characteristic of God said three times in a row, and that is attributed to his holiness. There's only once that a word is used three times to describe God. For example, the Bible never says the Lord God is patient, 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 or kind, kind, kind. While he is kind, he is patient, he is the most kind and the most patient. But the Bible describes God as holy, holy, holy in Revelation and Isaiah. And in Isaiah 6 verse 3 reads, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, and the whole earth is full of his glory." So what is God's holiness? Well, God has no standard outside himself to be proved holy. God is set apart as infinitely, infinitely pure. John Piper's definition for God's holiness is, "God's holiness is his infinite value as absolutely unique, morally perfect, permanent person that he is, and who by grace made himself accessible. His infinite value as the absolutely unique, morally perfect, permanent person which he is." And we are told to be holy, for I, God, am holy. That is quite a challenge. Us being holy is us bringing our conduct up into such a way that we display the infinite value and purity of God. However, I do think it is important to say, we can praise the Lord that if we know Christ as our Lord and our Saviour, that our sins are completely forgiven, and that in that respect we are holy in the eyes of God.
Amen.
Hebrews 10 verse 10 says we've been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Christ once and for all. But what I will be talking about today is the process of sanctification, which is an ongoing process and which needs to be worked on every single day with help from God every single day. It is a challenge for us, and it is a challenge which we will fail without help from God. It is a considerable task to bring our conduct in the way that we display the infinite purity of God. And when I posed this question to my family, how can we be holy? Dad replied by saying, it's not easy. And I think we can all agree that it is not easy. Firstly, we do not do it alone. Verse 13 tells us to prepare your minds for action. Or your version might say to gird your loins. And I really like that metaphor. In the eastern area of the time, people would have wore these long robes, and if you wanted to walk with pace and without hindrance from your long robes, you would tie them up and round your waist and wear a belt so that you can walk without hindrance. And but what does it mean that for us to prepare to gird the loins of your mind? Well, as believers went into a hostile world, they were to avoid panic and to avoid distraction. In times of persecution, there can often be a tendency to be nervous and confused. A girded mind, William MacDonald says, is one that is strong, composed, cool, and ready for action. It is unimpeded by the distraction of human fear and persecution. So yes, we have to be proactive and we have to be ready for action. Verse 14 reads, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you should be holy, for I am holy. Peter here is telling them not to engage in the characteristics which defined their former lives. They are now Christians, they are now followers of Christ, and their lives should reflect the name of whom they bear. And this is directly applicable to us. If we call ourselves Christians, we are calling ourselves followers of Christ. Do we live lives worthy of the name of whom we bear? And this is so very important, because I've heard tragic stories from people who I know who are put off the idea of Christianity because of the way that people conduct themselves who call themselves Christians. And verse 15 tells them to not be conformed to the passions of their former ignorance. That means that they should not be imitating the ungodliness of the world around us. We should not be, and we should be rather reproducing the holiness of God which is within us. Being holy means being godlike. So if we are holy, we are to act like God in everything we say and everything we do. We know that we'll never be holy as the Lord is in this life, but we are to be holy because the Lord is holy. And how can we do that? So in a sermon I watched in preparation for this, John MacArthur brought forth four consistent perspectives which he said would help you to keep your priorities in order, and I believe that that can help us to be holy or to be godlike if we keep these four consistent perspectives. Firstly, we are to remember who owns us, or remember to whom we belong. Verse 18 reads, knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways of the ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or without spot. We have been bought with a price, and we are now to live a holy life. Brothers and sisters, we need to never lose sight of the fact that we do not own ourselves. You'll see stuff online about, you know, self-autonomy and all that, and that's fine, but for a Christian, we belong to Christ. We do not own ourselves. We belong to God because God paid everything for us. MacArthur says that God paid an imperishable price for imperishable ownership on every believer. And now we live to bring honor to God. So remember to whom you belong. Secondly, we need to recognize that all sin is a violation of a relationship. If we look at verse 14, we're described as his children. And if you look at verse 17, he is described as our Father. Isn't that amazing that we can call God our Father? Because of this, we have to remember that Christianity is a relationship, and all sin is a violation of that relationship. Think of Psalm 51, when David prayed his prayer of repentance after his sin with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah the Hittite. What did he say? David said that against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. Every sin is first and foremost a violation of our relationship with God. Even the secret sins that we commit, maybe it's the sins that we think, or we only harm ourselves, or maybe we think that they're actually harmless. But the fact is that we are sinning against a person. And every sin we commit is against a person and is a violation of that relationship. And the New Testament instructs us to maintain that relationship, to maintain our relationship with God, our Father. We are to behave as he behaves. We are to love as he loves. We are to forgive as he forgives. We are to be godlike. We are to be holy because he is holy. Thirdly, third point I want to bring forward is that we need to embrace the positive effects of adversity. Let's read at me verse 6 of chapter 1. In this you rejoice, though for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though be tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and the glory and the honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Just like verse 13, we are told to, there is this upward vision to the coming of Jesus Christ. We're told to set your hope fully on the grace that we brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, verse 13. As believers, we need to be constantly looking to that return of Christ, because what a day that will be. But verse 6 tells us to rejoice greatly when trials come our way. That does seem like quite a bizarre idea. But these trials will bring assurance. Doubt is one of the toughest things for a believer to deal with. That doubt that you're never 100% sure if your faith is the real thing. But Peter says that trials will prove the genuineness of your faith. If you can weather the storms of life without your faith collapsing, you'll know that your faith is real. Only in the new heaven and the new earth will all the storms of life be finally stilled. But this does require trust in God, and it requires faith, or else our faith will collapse. But when your faith stands the test of time, the genuineness of it will be proved, and that is more precious than gold, Peter says. Then the fourth and final point that is that to remember the covenant of salvation. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 2 says that in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Christ Jesus, for the sprinkling with his blood. So this says that the work of the Holy Spirit is for the sanctification and then for the sprinkling with his blood. So firstly, then we must be obedient, and obedience is man's responsibility to be submissive to God. Then it says that it is for the sprinkling with his blood. I do not believe that this is talking about salvation here. We do not see in the Bible salvation ever being described by the sprinkling of blood. But rather, I think Peter is borrowing some Old Testament language, and he is referring to the only time in the Bible that we see people sprinkled with blood is in the inauguration of the Mosaic Covenant in Exodus 24, where Moses sprinkles the blood of the people of Israel as a symbol of the sealing of the covenant as a promise to obey God's word. So for us, Christ's blood is the perfect atonement from sin, and we are in a one-sided covenant, which means there is nothing we can do that will interfere with Christ's perfect atonement for sin. But when we enter into the covenant of salvation, we still enter into a promise that we ought to be obedient to God and his holy word. We need to have the integrity to commit ourselves to be obedient to God. We need to affirm that Jesus Christ is Lord. We need to act like Jesus Christ is Lord. And in that spirit of obedience, it can help us to be holy because God is holy. So there are the four consistent perspectives that can help us to be holy. But I just want to touch briefly back onto the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord. Because I think the point that Jesus Christ is Lord is central to us being holy disciples of him. If we can get a grasp of what it really means that Jesus Christ is Lord, I think it can help us and can help us to be set apart as holy disciples of God. The statement that Jesus Christ is Lord is the most basic confession that any Christian can make, and everything else is built upon that. It is the statement that is relevant to Christ's past, his present, and his future. And at the end of the day, it is the statement and confession that Jesus Christ is Lord that shook the first century world to its core. Christians weren't burned to stake and they weren't fed to lions because they said that Christ died on the cross. Not even because they said he rose again from the dead, but Christians were killed because they confessed that Jesus Christ was Lord and is Lord. And we often hear it said that we must make Christ our Lord. But no, we don't make Christ our Lord. He is Lord, and we recognize that, and we submit to that, and we live it out. But what does it actually mean that he is Lord? In a sermon I listened to a number of months ago at a Bible week, I was at, Paul McLaren explored these four aspects to Christ's lordship. I just want to go through them briefly. To declare that Jesus Christ is Lord is to declare his divine identity. It has meaning. It's not an empty title. It is a confession that he is God. And secondly, to declare that Christ Jesus is Lord is to declare his absolute authority over everything. Again, we do not own ourselves. Christ, Jesus has the right to make decisions, to give orders, and he has the right to force obedience. During the Great Commission in Matthew 28, verse 20, Christ said that we are to observe all that I have commanded you. This isn't an easy concept for us as a pro-equal rights, democratized minds to wrap a head around, but the truth is that all authority belongs to one being, and it all belongs to Jesus Christ, who is the Lord. Thirdly, to declare Jesus Christ as Lord is to declare his exclusive ownership. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 26 says, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof." He owns everything. That is a wonderful truth. To declare Jesus Christ as Lord, fourthly, is to declare his benevolent love and loving rule. If you could imagine a person who had absolute authority and who was accountable to nobody, that would actually be a very scary prospect. But no, for us, he is the good shepherd. And he is the good shepherd. We do not serve some tyrant. We serve a loving Lord. And his lordship does not diminish his love at all. To declare Christ is Lord is to declare his divine judgment. We are told to look forward to the day that Christ returns. 2 Timothy tells us that he will return to judge the living and the dead. And I guess, are we ready? So there are five aspects to Christ's lordship. And I do believe that if we gain a firm grasp on Jesus Christ's lordship, we can better be obedient to him, and therefore we can better be holy disciples, for he is holy. Okay, so before I close, I want to get a bit more practical. So how can we in our day-to-day lives, be holy and be separate? First, I want to look at our thoughts, and then our speech, and then finally our actions. Okay, so firstly, our thoughts. Colossians 3, verse 22 reads, set your minds on things that are above, not on the things of earth. We must set our minds on the things that are above. Set our minds on things that are holy. Again, we can consider David when he sinned with Bathsheba in 2 Samuel 11. First, he saw her bathing, and he saw that she was beautiful. So we could say he taught sin. And then he inquired of her. So maybe he spoke sin. And then we know that he sinned with her. So he acted sin. We must set our minds on things that are above. We will think wrong things. That's only normal of a sinful mind. But we must quickly redirect them to the things of God. We must never ponder on the things of Satan. We must set our minds on the things of Christ. Set our minds on holy things, because that is where sin begins. Secondly, our speech. We need to be holy in our speech. This applies on many different fronts. But I suppose most importantly would be the Lord's name. We should never be flippant in our use of his name. Tragically, in society, the Lord's name is used in vain in nearly in practically every sentence. But for Christian groups, his name can even be used as a turn of phrase. Every time we say his name, it should carry weight, because God's name is holy, and we ought to treat it as such. I do spend quite a lot of time listening to the radio now because of my commute to college. And there's one ad that comes on quite regularly, and it is the Lions Tea ad. And it goes like this, it goes, from wait till I tell you, so you didn't hear it from me, Lions Tea putting the talk into tea. Gossip. It is truly a nasty practice. Ephesians 4 verse 29 says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as which is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who bear it. Again, tragically, Christian circles can too often become circles of gossip. Don't ever let a circle which you are a part of be a circle of gossip. Amen. And thirdly, our actions. How can we be holy in our actions? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18 to 20 reads, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit from within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, you are bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. This applies to both speech and action. Purity is that the fact that there is too often a temptation to look at scripture and to find these so-called red lines, and then to draw the red line and to say, if I don't cross that, I have freedom to do whatever else I want. But that kind of mindset is the completely wrong way to look at scripture. It is important to, of course, understand what scripture lays out as the thou shalt nots, I suppose. But we should be aiming to be godlike and to be holy in all that we do. Instead of finding these red lines and abiding by them, We should be holy because God is holy. Be God-like in all that we do and glorify God in all that we say and all the places we go. Do you think that the pub is a place for a Christian to be on a Saturday night? I don't think so, but many believers will say, for example, it's okay as long as you don't get drunk. And it's true we should not get drunk, but that's the idea where you try to creep as close to the edge without falling over. Instead, we should be aiming to glorify God in the places we go, to be as God-like we can in all the ways, everything we do, the clothes we wear, the places we go, the things we say, to glorify Him in everything we do and everything we say. So I'll finish now, and we'd have to remember that we have a holy God, a holy Father who has paid an imperishable price to own us. And because of that, we ought to be obedient, and to be God-like in all that we do. We need to not imitate the behavior of earth dwellers. We should remember that we do not own ourselves. We belong to a holy God who paid an imperishable price for us. Remember that all sin is a violation of our relationship with God. We should embrace the positive effects of adversity because it will prove our faith to be genuine, which is more precious than gold. And we should remember our covenant of salvation. We have entered a covenant to be obedient to God. We have a holy Father who dwells in unapproachable light, and He has been made approachable through Jesus. The Lord knows that He left us in a dark world, and such a dark world that the holiness of the Father is to be the holiness in us, that we might shine the light into a dark world. And finally, we should remember our heavenly destiny and behave ourselves as citizens of heaven. We should be holy, for God is holy. That's his closing prayer. Amen. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have a holy Father. Yes, he is loving. He is a good Lord, and he is Lordship over all. We thank you that in his love, he made himself humble, and he died on the cross for us, Lord. We thank you that we have the opportunity to call him Father because of his sacrifice. We pray now that we will be holy in all that we do. We know that we will mess up and make mistakes, but we pray that we can come to you for repentance and come again and be your holy light in a dark world. We thank you, Lord, for your undying love for us. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen.